Ephesians chapter 1. We are going through the book of Ephesians. Let me just start by reading it this morning, just the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Let me try something here. Okay. By the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, saints, holy ones, sanctified. No kissy face, no immorality. Saints, holy, who are at Ephesus, changing, transforming the culture of Ephesus, putting the idolatrous, immoral temples out of business. To the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Again, putting the brothels, putting the temples, the idolatrous pagan foolishness out of business by their holiness, their blamelessness before him in love. In love. They just tack in love on the end there. They don't know where to put it. The translators haven't really come to a conclusion about in love. But we just went through Valentine's Day. We know all about what love is, don't we? One of the young boys was in my office this week and brought me up and came in to tell me a poem. And I just said, hey, did you give your girlfriend a Valentine? He did. He was stunned. He didn't even answer that. But his mother was out in the hallway outside my office. She said, stop it. I think that's what you said, isn't that right? Oh, but Valentine's Day. First, we must deal with a technical difficulty. Do the words in love go with Valentine's Day? Or do they go with what precedes or with what follows in Ephesians? Many scholars understand the words to go with the preceding, the King James, New King James. They put in love with the words preceding, that we would be holy and blameless before him in agape love. Now, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV, put the words with what follows. Within love, referring to love for God and for one another as a manifestation of God's choosing us. Does it really matter? Well, maybe not, but let me try to explain a little bit. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. We have a father. We have a father that we can love and trust and have a personal relationship with. I have been astounded in our Friday men's Bible study group. I just mentioned one Sunday morning, just out of the blue, I just said, tell me about your father. Wow. There was hardly a man in that group besides myself and maybe two others that could say anything positive at all about their fathers. I couldn't believe it. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. We have a good father in heaven. Don't let your relationship with your earthly father taint what you view about our wonderful heavenly father. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. There are four words for love in the Greek language. They can divide the word down. Where English, we got one word, love. In English, we don't know what it means, or we can mean a whole variety of things. So let me explain the four Greek words real quickly. You can see them explained in detail in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. I recommend that book, outstanding. But this is going to be real quick. The first Greek word for love is eros, which refers to romantic or sexual love. From it, we get the word erotic, which can imply romance. This specific word is not used at all, ever, in the New Testament, wherever the English word love is used. That's not what the writers of Scripture are talking about. The second word for love is storge, which refers to a family love. Oh, we love our cousins, don't we? Well, most of them. We love our, for me, three sisters. Amen? Well, they didn't really love me back, especially in high school when I was the older brother, and they were all freshman, sophomore, and junior in high school with me, and they just didn't like my snooper vision of who they were dating and what was going on. But I love my sisters. I still do. And they're delightful. Storge, which refers to a family love like that of a mother for her baby or for a brother and sister for each other. It is not used in the New Testament. Whenever the word love is mentioned, it's not talking about a family love. It's different. However, the negative term with the A in front of it, a storgoi, unloving, is used in 1 Timothy 3:3, and a similar term, astorgos, meaning no love or without natural affection, is used in Romans 1:31. They choose the evolutionary process as opposed to worship and serve the living God. Romans chapter 1, y'all have read it, I hope. Very clear. And the result of evolution is chaos. It is absolute perversity, and it ends without natural affection. The third Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's the word philia. It refers to friendship and camaraderie. That's what we had yesterday, cleaning up out here, and the other work day. Just delightful time. Talking, chatting. This word is often translated as friend, one who is loved or beloved in the New Testament. Once in Romans 12:10, the New Testament uses the compound word philostorgos, family, love, which is translated in the NIV as devoted, in love to one another. The word most often used is agape. It's used to speak of God's love that he has for us, undeserved, that Christians are to emulate in our relationships with one another. This is the word for love that is most commonly used in the New Testament. It is an unconditional love. I had a perfect wife for 42 years. Mostly, most often, but sometimes, you know, things happen in a marriage and relationship, and you just got to overlook it. There are bigger issues here. It is love in spite of. Now, you might be saying, yeah, I'm sure her love for me was in spite of a lot of things, and you're absolutely right. Now, down at the bottom there in small print, I've got a website I encourage you to go to. It is gotquestions.org. They answer pretty much any theological question you can ask, and I fully trust them. Now, let's, in love, yes, in agape love, in Christ. In him, in Christ, in verse 4. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on every spiritual blessing, writes this. The first thing to observe is the way in which these blessings come to us. They come in Christ. If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessing spiritually at all. This is, of course, pivotal and central in connection with the whole of our Christian faith. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian without being in Christ. Christ is the beginning as well as the end. He is the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, A in English, and Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the O sound. But that letter looks like a harp. It's not Omicron. They have two O sounds. Omega is the last one. Jesus, the beginning and the end, he says. There are no blessings for Christians apart from him. We must also emphasize that the blessings come exclusively in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with him. Every blessing is in him, not a single blessing spiritually. Nothing comes from anywhere else. These blessings come from Christ, but they also come through the Spirit. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit next week, verse 13. They are blessings which are mediated to us from God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit they become ours. Once more, we cannot but pause in wonder and amazement at the perfection of this glorious plan of salvation worked out by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for us, for our redemption. But the particular work of applying to us the salvation that is in Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. His purpose and function is to glorify the Lord Jesus, not himself. The Holy Spirit does not exalt himself, ever. He exalts the Word of God, he exalts the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. And what he does is to make it possible for us to receive everything he has done for us and everything that he makes possible for us. What about from the foundations of the world? I'm just seeing a need to review and remind you of the first verse in the Bible. Scripture says that God himself dictated to Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, the first five books of Scripture. And God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nowhere in any of Scripture is there anything about evolution. Nowhere. So let me just remind you of how I see this all happening. Adam had a lovely wife named Eve. They were created as the crown jewel of creation, and they ruined it. Now, before we talk any further about this, how many children did Adam and Eve have? Wednesday night, Genesis, people, some of you were there. 3 years we went through Genesis. How many? 56 children Eve had. They're living hundreds of years. Josephus says that. I hope he's right. I think he is. We only know about three. After the fall, before that, a glorified body. Probably the gestation period was the same, probably 9 months. And then you're nursing. So Adam and Eve were probably in the garden at least 100 years, maybe a couple hundred years. We don't know for sure. But they were there a long time, and there were a lot of children, and they would have married each other. And they would have married their cousins. There is absolutely no reason that the theologians at the Scopes trial should have ever failed to answer the question, where did Cain get his wife? He married a cousin, married his sister. It was okay back then. It ain't okay now. No, but They ruined it. Adam and Eve first messed up, sinned, by listening to lies about the character of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and lies about spiritual life and death. Oh, you won't die. Oh, yes, you will. The lights went out. Their glorious, glorified bodies suddenly decaying, as ours all are, getting old. If you don't believe that, just look in the mirror. Oh, the young people, you can imagine. Don't look in the mirror, just imagine. They believed the lie, and judgment came. Then came a profound promise from Almighty God, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Women, any of you like snakes? Maybe. Oh, a couple of you. Faith. I don't know about you. But between Satan and the woman, speaking of Mary, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, between your offspring and her seed. Wait, women don't have seed. They have egg, but it... No, that's not the way it works. But Mary's case was unique and different. Her one seed. He will crush your head. He, Jesus, will crush your head. And you will strike or bruise his heel. Things went downhill from there until every thought of every person was wicked and twisted. And so God chose Noah and his family and wiped out the entire world. A greenhouse, the canopy around the earth. There were plants at the North and South Poles. We see that. Oil. You got to have plants to have oil. They got to be compressed rapidly. I'm not an engineer, but you can research that. But the world everywhere has oil. 7 billion people alive at the time of the flood. Just do the population charts as we did in Genesis. 7 billion people, about the same as on the planet now, wiped out. The canopy around the earth collapsed. A worldwide cataclysmic worldwide flood, a unique word in the Hebrew and the Greek for the flood. It had never happened before, and it has never happened since. A unique event that changed, transformed the earth. Why do you find seashells at the top of Mount Everest? I'll let you answer that. A recreation of human history through three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. One race, three colors. Shem, the Arabs, the Orientals, around the middle part of our world now. And then Ham, going south to Africa, the southern hemisphere, where it was very hot, where they didn't need a lot of clothes. The melanin in their skin became dark. They interbred. All three of these groups did. Ham, the African, the darker-skinned people, and Japheth, the Europeans, going north. What happens when you go north? You put clothes on. You cover up. At my cottage in Minnesota, I just checked the weather today. It's 26 degrees right now, and that's the high temperature for today, 26. So in other words, you bundle up, you cover, the melanin doesn't change. It becomes white. One race, three colors of skin. But with hearts growing more and more wicked, God had to set things right, as Genesis 3:15 predicted, by the virgin birth, by the death, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. back to Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are found in Christ, in Him. Why wouldn't God put material blessings in the list of spiritual blessings? They're not there. No. Bank accounts, land, houses, stuff. The answer is simple. They don't last for eternity, whereas the things not seen do last forever. What are you living for? The temporal or the eternal? One thing I've learned as I've buried over 100 people in this congregation in the 13 years I've been here. Wow. They took nothing with them. My late wife, Hope, took nothing. Nothing at all. Stepped into the Lord's presence. To be absent from this old, growing old body is to be present with the Lord, rejoicing forevermore. She took nothing with her. Notice how this truth flies in the face of the heresy, I'm going to say, of the so-called prosperity gospel. We must continually be reminded that the world is passing away and also its lusts, its desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, they're all passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What spiritual blessings does Ephesians mention quickly? Chosen. We are chosen. We are elected by God. Since we belong to the Lord, our life has purpose and we are eternally secure because He chose us. We cannot save ourselves. He has saved us by what Christ did for us. We just have to take it. If you don't take it, it isn't yours. Lost eternally. Now you may be thinking, well, it really doesn't matter if I'm lost eternally because I'll be playing pinochle with my old buddies from high school and drinking beer for eternity. That's what I want to do. One of my relatives actually said that. No. You're going to be absolutely alone. Without Jesus, suffering. But He has chosen us. He has elected us. We are eternally secure with Him. We're liberated. We were slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves, but Jesus. Jesus broke the power of the flesh so that we might be able to obey God. Oh, I remember that day at the Student Union building at Boise State when I just sat there for 3 hours with a Campus Crusade staff member. He said, "Tim, you got trouble. You're bitter." I was pretty bitter. Because I have relatives. It's their fault. I have parents. It's their fault. No, it's your fault. For 3 hours, we listed every sin I'd ever committed that I could remember. And I was pretty honest. Then we went back and prayed about every single one of those and confessed my sin, thanked Jesus for dying for that sin. And at the end of those 3 hours, I remember He said, "Now take the list and tear it up." I tore it up, threw it in the trash. God forgave all of it, liberated, redeemed. Jesus' death satisfied divine justice because His perfect life met every requirement of the law. Romans 6:23 says what? Help me. The wages of sin is death, and we're all, just look in the mirror, we're all dying. We're in the process because we're sinners. Well, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, You just got to take it. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. When we decide to trust him, and all of us must decide, God considers our sin debt paid in full, buried in the deepest sea, separated as far as east is from west. The color of our sinful nature is turned to white as snow. We're united with him. At salvation, we become his adopted children, citizens of heaven. We receive citizenship in God's kingdom and an inheritance that will never perish. 1 Peter 1:4 is one of my favorite verses. To an inheritance incorruptible, death-proof, incorruptible, and undefiled, sin-proof. It doesn't rot. It doesn't mold. It doesn't get stinky. It is undefiled, that fades not away. Time can't change it. Reserved in heaven for you, loss-proof, secure in the hand of Jesus. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Many of us don't realize we're rich because we think in terms of bank accounts and material possessions. But these things have no eternal value, none. Our real wealth is found in the spiritual blessings we've been given through Christ. Why did he reach out to save us? It says it was according to the kind intention of his will. He loved us. Some of you aren't very lovable. You're thinking the same about me. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We are the beneficiaries of God's kindness and salvation, by which the spotlight falls on his glorious grace, not on us. Him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. The author of Ephesians, Paul, aimed at heaven, and he got earth thrown in. Paul, where is he writing from? Prison. He's in prison. Do we need to describe what being in a Roman prison would be like? You know what lice are? You know what rats are? Smelly, dirty, disgusting. We won't go into any more detail about that. Paul was raised in a wealthy Jewish family with all the material blessings thrown in. He had it all. How do we know that? Well, let me just quote one of the authors I was studying. Saul or Paul was of strictly Jewish parentage, but was born a few years after Christ. He says it himself, untimely born. He was born in the Grecian commercial and literary city of Tarsus, just up north from Jerusalem, up towards Sidon and Tyre, up there, in the province of Cilicia, and he inherited the rights of a Roman citizen. He received a learned Jewish education at Jerusalem in the school of the most famous rabbi, Gamaliel, of the time, the grandson of Hillel, the greatest of all of the Jewish Pharisees, religious leaders, not remaining an entire stranger to Greek literature, as his style, his dialectic method, his allusions to heathen religion and philosophy, and his occasional quotations from heathen poets show. So Jewish, Roman, and Greek, he knew about all of it. He was part of all three cultures. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, yet at the same time a native Hellenist, a Greek, and a Roman citizen. He combined, so to speak, the three great nationalities of the entire ancient world and was endowed with all the natural qualifications for a universal apostleship. He knew how to speak to all the different groups. Paul's faith in Christ landed him in jail. Eusebius, in 339 AD, states that Paul was beheaded in the reign of Roman Emperor Nero. Peter died the same day. Peter and his wife died the same day as Paul did. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified by his own request, upside down, same day, killed by Nero. They're not sure when the date was, either 64 AD or 67 AD. But Paul's faith in Christ landed him ultimately not in a grave, in heaven. Philippians 3:17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform this dying body so that they will be like his glorious body. I started our series on Ephesians talking about glory, how we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be like Adam and Eve were before the fall. Radiant, beautiful. The gold isn't in a bank. It's going to be in our bodies. Glorious, transformed, beautiful, and younger. Oh, I'm counting on that. I'm praying for that one. 35, don't you think? 21. I don't know. Now, I've quoted Watchman Nee several times. I love his book, Sit, Walk, Stand. That's kind of the outline that I'm using for this study. What about Watchman Nee? Where was he putting his hopes? Here's a little bit about Watchman Nee. He was a remarkable example of those church leaders in China who refused to compromise with the anti-Christian Chinese officials and sacrifice themselves for the faith. He was imprisoned from 1952 till 1972. That's my young life. The whole time I was growing up till college age and marriage, he was in prison. His acts of defiance displayed an absolute obedience to God rather than to Chairman Mao. This image of victorious enthronement, vindication over the communist rulers, represented the triumph of the spirit over the flesh and established that martyrdom as part of the imitation of Christ's passion. Giving himself up for us, Paul giving himself up for us, was obligatory and fundamental to Christianity. Nee died alone in his prison cell on May 30th, 1972, at the age of 69. On the day of his death, he left a note under his pillow. The note, which his niece later found, said, "Christ is the Son of God who died for the redemption of sinners and resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ." Taylor has written the book, The Prison Literature of the Christian Church. Beginning with the era immediately preceding the Reformation, Taylor cites such worthies as Savonarola, who during his month of imprisonment for his faith, who was the enemy? The Church of England or the Catholic Church are killing Protestants. Before his execution, he wrote his commentaries on the 31st and 51st Psalms. You weren't allowed to think. You just did what the church told you to do, the Church of England or the Catholic Church. What about if you're a woman? Does it make any difference? What if you're reading your Bible as a woman and you start arguing with the priest? Could you lose your head? Yeah. Anne Askew lost her head. She actually was hung over the fire mercifully before she was burned at the stake. Simply for holding to the word of God, that is the Lord's Supper, the bread after consecration, after we pray for it, she just simply said from her study of Scripture, it remains bread. It doesn't transform into the literal body of Christ. The argument was that the religious leaders were asking her is, if a mouse eats a piece of the communion, is he eating part of the body of Christ? The appropriate answer was yes. She died for that silly argument. She stood on the word of God in opposition to the Catholic official. She was burned in Smithfield, England in 1546. What about William Tyndale? These are English people. He's translating the word of God into English. To whom perhaps our English Bible is owed more than to any other one man. While imprisoned at Vilvoorde, requested his Hebrew Bible, his grammar, and his dictionary, and defying the Pope and all his laws, he said, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to mourn more of the Scripture than you, Pope. Pretty profound. Thus, Tyndale became known as the man who has translated the New Testament into English, dying for his faith in the Word of God and the living God. How about 18-year-old newly married Lady Jane Grey? She was Queen of England for just about 2 months. Newly married, married at 15. She's 18 years old now, dying because her cousin, Mary Tudor, decided she wanted to be queen and had Lady Jane Grey killed. Well, she sent her Greek Testament to her sister with the prayer that God would give her sister grace to live in his fear and die in the true Christian faith. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about faith in the living God. And these people gave their lives up for it. What about Pilgrim's Progress, the fruit of John Bunyan's labors, while he's in jail for his faith? What was he doing? Preaching the word of God. The rule was you could only have 5 people besides family members at any public meeting. And hundreds of people were coming to hear him preach. Silly in our minds. These saints of God and countless others like Paul had learned to be content in whatever state they found themselves. They proved that the grace of God is sufficient in every circumstance. Old age. What's the worst that can happen to us? Well, having a stroke was pretty bad. Losing my sweet, wonderful wife was pretty bad. Dying? To be absent from this body? Hey, I'm going to leave this body behind and step into the presence of God. Realizing what God in grace has done for him, Paul accepted his long hours of confinement as an opportunity for a wider ministry through the written word, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gave you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You now have an inheritance. All you need do is appropriate that inheritance by faith. Take it. Humble your silly will. Bow in his presence. Humble yourself and take it. And draw on his riches in glory. The word of God is the will, if you will, that tells you how rich you are. And faith is the key that opens the vault so that you can claim your inheritance. The vault doors are open. The spiritual blessings are yours. Just go and take them. Get out the Word of God and read it. Some of us stand at that vault door looking in. We see the gold. We see all the money piled up there, the $100 bills. And we reach down and we take a little penny off the floor, because we won't go in, we won't step in, we won't by faith receive what God has for us. I hope that you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, that you are reading the Word of God. God tells us the truth. He tells us how it really all happened and what's going to happen to us ultimately. Go in two different directions, only two. There were only two thieves beside Jesus at the crucifixion. One stepped into paradise. He wasn't baptized. He never gave a penny to the church. He never did anything but said, "Have mercy." He trusted Jesus from the cross. And Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The other man went to a very nasty eternity in judgment. It's a decision we all have to make. I praise God that I made that in college. Praise God for the man that ministered to me, Campus Crusade associate director. Praise God, a pastor, a local pastor. Wonderful man. Just saying, in the cafeteria at Boise State, walking up to me and putting the booklet down in front of me, asking me the question, "Can you read?" I'll never forget Tom Starr saying that to me. "Yeah, I can read." "Well, then do it. Read it. Tell me next week what you think about it." He's gone. God changed my life right there. That day, alone in my dorm, bowing in his presence, yielding my will to Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. We don't know if we'll be called to give our lives for the cause of Christ. It really doesn't matter. We're going to die anyway. We're going to leave all the stuff behind anyway. We're going to step into your presence for good or for bad, either way. We pray that we're all, everyone here, is ready for that day. The wages of sin is death, and we're all paying that price right now. The process is in us. But the free gift of God is eternal life. All we got to do is receive it. To as many as received him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have mercy on us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.